Please be turning with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking especially today at verses 14 to 18. That's where we've got to. Philippians chapter 2. And again, let's pray. Gracious God, we do indeed thank you and praise you that you are a God who is forever the same, even as you dealt so patiently, so mercifully with the people of Israel, so you are merciful and patient with us. But you do not leave the guilty unpunished. Thank you for the provision of a great Saviour, the great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what we've learned so far in this little book of the Lord Jesus Christ, the matchless Saviour. And especially we've seen his humility, his humbling of himself. We've seen his exaltation. We've seen the call for us to be like him. We cannot do this on our own. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in us, working to will and to work such that we might become more like Christ. And as we continue in this book this morning, please do give us understanding. Give us hearts that want to be like Christ, that want to put Christ on display in our lives. Give us understanding of your word, conviction of the truthfulness of your word, and grace to pursue Christ's likeness for our joy and for your glory. Amen. Well, please stand with me. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 14 to 18, but I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 2. This is just a recognition that this is God's word that we have here. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom You shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 18. Do you see how verse 14 begins? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We're all very familiar with grumbling, aren't we? Grumbling is complaining, it's murmuring, it's being unhappy about something and speaking quietly against it. Disputing. It's also the result of unhappiness because we're not getting what we want, but it's actually voicing our discontent. It's arguing. Imagine a child wants to watch a movie and they're told that they can't watch the movie. Well, grumbling is the grumpy face, the sullen eyes, the going off in a huff, murmuring under the breath. Disputing is, well, why not? Everyone else watches movies, why can't I? Grumbling, that quiet murmuring. Disputing, that open argument. And here in verse 14, we are told, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Sadly, it's not only children that grumble and dispute. Adults do too. And even Christians grumble and dispute, even though we have no reason to grumble. It's all too common in the church. Believers grumble about the weather. Too much rain, too little rain. We grumble about our health. We grumble about our jobs or lack of jobs. We grumble about the government. We grumble about our spouses. We grumble about friends. We grumble about lack of friends. We grumble about finances. You name it, we grumble about it. But God tells us plainly in his word, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I hope this morning, by the time we're finished looking at God's word, that you will see that it's not okay to grumble. Grumbling and disputing are sinful. And they're inappropriate. They're unfitting for believers in Christ. So this morning, 3 points, three instructions concerning grumbling, that we might rather rejoice in all circumstances. Three instructions. First instruction, do not grumble because it is sinful. Do not grumble because it is sinful. It should be plain. Here is an instruction from God to his people. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So if we do grumble or dispute, it's sinful. But I assume that because grumbling is so common amongst us, that we haven't really grasped, we haven't really understood the fact that it is sinful. We haven't got it, how it is that God views grumbling. How, in fact, he hates grumbling. If you want to go with me to 1 Corinthians, verse 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and verse 10. The Apostle Paul is speaking about what happened to the Israelites. We heard it in Psalm 78 as well today. How it is as they were going through the wilderness, they sinned against God by grumbling. And so we get to verse 10. We're told in verse 9, we must not, verse 10, grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling is serious. God hates grumbling. He wiped out thousands of people in the wilderness because they grumbled. Let's look together in a bit more detail at what happened with the Israelites. Turn with me back to Exodus 15, second book in the Bible. Exodus 15. We're going to walk alongside the Israelites and see how they grumbled and how God hated their grumbling. We're in Exodus 15, but in Exodus 14, we read of how God delivers his people out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. This oppressive slavery, inhumane slavery. Well, he redeems them. And now they're on their way to the land that God has promised his people, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Exodus 15, this song of Moses, Moses with a heart overflowing with thanksgiving. He really doubted whether or not God would be able to rescue his people, whether or not the Lord would be able to use him to lead his people out of slavery. And yet that's just what the Lord did. Wonderfully, miraculously, God has rescued his people. They're on their way to the promised land, and this song of Moses bubbles out of his heart. And then in verse 24, Exodus 15, verse 24, the people grumbled. This is 3 days after this amazing deliverance. 3 days later, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" You can almost imagine it in a whiny voice. The people grumble. They're not getting what they want, what they expect, what they think they deserve. Yes, there is a need for water, but note that the people don't turn to God in prayer. Neither do they go to Moses and say, "We really need water. Would you pray for us? Can we have an impromptu prayer meeting that we can pray about this?" Instead, they grumble. They murmur. Go on to chapter 16, verse 2. A month after Passover, a month after coming out of Egypt, the whole congregation again grumbles. Verse 2 of Exodus 16, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." That's not true. "Sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They're missing the meat stews they had. They're hungry. They think that it would have been better for them if they'd died in Egypt rather than be delivered out of slavery. They think that Moses intends to kill them, that God intends to starve them. And they grumble against Moses and Aaron. But verse 8 makes it clear that actually their grumbling is not against Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord. They don't think God is doing his job properly. They don't believe in God's faithfulness or his goodness. They don't think that God will do what he's promised to do. They don't believe that God's purposes for them are good. Amazingly, the Lord is patient and feeds them. Go home with me to Exodus 17, when again the people grumble. Chapter 17, verse 3. The people thirsted there for water. Do they pray? Doesn't seem as if they do. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They think that God has abandoned them. That's plain a few verses on. They think that Moses wants to kill them. They're thinking, surely if the Lord was with us, he wouldn't allow us to be thirsty. So they put two and two together and get 500. They say the Lord surely is not with us. Again, the Lord is patient and mercifully provides water for them. Well, the people travel on. And they travel through the wilderness and they go up to Kadesh and they're on the edge of the promised land. They're about to enter Canaan. Moses sends in 12 spies to find the lay of the land. And when the spies return, they give a very unhelpful, a very pessimistic report. Turn on with me to Numbers. The people of Israel have been trekking. They've received the commandments of God that they might know how to live for his glory in the promised land. They're about to enter. Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 14, starting at verse 1. The spies have given the report. And this is the response of the people of Israel. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel, guess what? Grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword." It's not what is promised. It's what they're thinking. "Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." In effect, they're saying, "The Lord wants us to go into Canaan, but he doesn't realize how hard it's going to be. He's not going to be able to fulfill his promises. We've got a better plan. Let's find another leader other than the leader that God has raised up, and let's go back to Egypt. That's far better." Well, it turns out that God holds the men, the spies who gave the report, as being responsible. Because of their pessimistic report, they start the grumbling by saying, "Well, they're huge, we're not going to be able to do it." And so it is. In the same chapter, in verse 36, 10 of these spies are killed of a plague. They'd magnified the difficulties that they would face in Canaan, and they'd belittled the faithfulness and the power of God. Now, you might not think that grumbling is very serious, but because of their grumbling, the Lord said, "This generation will not go into the promised land." Look with me, Numbers 14, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who've grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So it is. They've grumbled. They've said they didn't think they'd go into the promised land. They'd fail. And the Lord says, okay, because of your grumbling, because of your lack of trust in me, you're not going to enter the promised land. You'll die in this wilderness. Grumbling is serious. Grumbling is a rebellion against God. But the grumbling hasn't finished. Numbers 16. Some of the leaders begin to grumble, not because of God's lack of provision, but because God has appointed somebody else in leadership over them. So Korah, 250 men in total, grumble against Moses and Aaron and the fact that God has appointed them to be leaders. They think that they would be better suited to lead the people of Israel. They're jealous. They grumble against Aaron. Again, we read in verse 11 that their grumbling against Aaron is actually grumbling against God. He's chosen the wrong leaders, obviously. So the Lord destroys the grumblers. He wipes them out. But then the people of Israel themselves grumble against God's judgment. And you can read for yourself in Numbers 16 that the Lord brings a plague and 14,700 Israelites are killed because of their grumbling. Grumbling is rebellion against God. Grumbling is a sin. Grumbling is a lack of prayer. It's grumbling about God instead of taking our concerns to God. It's a failure to take our legitimate needs to God in prayer. A God who, if we're believers, has given his own Son for us and has promised to give us all things that we need. Grumbling is also a lack of trust, a lack of confidence in God, a lack of confidence in his care for us, that he will look after us and wants the best for us and knows the best for us. Grumbling is a lack of obedience. We're told not to grumble. And we choose to disobey God, thinking that such grumbling is unimportant, that such lawlessness is not sin. Grumbling is a lack of humility, thinking that we're not getting what we deserve, what I think I have a right to, even daring to think that I know better than God, that I could run the universe better than him. Grumbling is a lack of thanksgiving for what God has given us. Just for a moment, contrast the difference between Moses and the people of Israel. Think of how Moses, after their deliverance, is full of thanksgiving, full of gratitude, thanking the Lord, the rock whose ways are perfect. And the people who don't think that God's ways are perfect, and instead of being full of praise, are just full of what? Pity for themselves. Setting their minds on just what they want, what they don't have, instead of the remarkable deliverance they've just been a part of. Do you see the rebellious nature of grumbling? Rebellion is a grumbling against God, a rebellion against God. It is a sinful dissatisfaction with God's providence and God's rule. The condition that the Israelites found themselves in was hard. It was difficult. It was painful. But they had no grounds for grumbling. They were God's redeemed people. He was with them. He had promised himself to take them into Canaan. And he is faithful. Friends, there is never excuse for grumbling. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we never have grounds for grumbling. Turn back with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Do not grumble because it is sinful. Look again at verse 14. Do what? All things. All things. Without grumbling or disputing. You and I are told, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Somebody asked me this week, what does it mean, all things? It means in all that you do, in whichever circumstance you find yourself, don't grumble. Don't dispute. There's no excuse for grumbling. None. In fact, in the original language, the emphasis in verse 14 is put on the word all. Literally, it is in all things. Do without grumbling or disputing. Do not grumble. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, do not grumble. Do not dispute with God. It is sinful. It is not insignificant. It is rebellion against God. It is an offense to God. It is telling God that you know better. It is being dissatisfied with his good providence. Secondly, second point, do not grumble because of your witness. Do not grumble because of your witness. Look with me again at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Here we're told what believers, those who are in Christ, should look like. We are to be, see there in verse 15, blameless. That is, above reproach. It speaks about an external goodness. We are to be innocent. That's an internal goodness, a purity of thought and of life. We are to be children of God. That is, we are to behave as children of God. Show the family likeness, if you will. We are to be without blemish. We are to be like that as we live, as we have our being, as we dwell in the midst of what sort of people? Unbelievers who are, Paul's description is, crooked and twisted. Crooked and twisted. That word crooked, it's the word, the Greek word from which we get scoliosis, which is a curvature of the spine. And twisted, it means perverted. What Paul is saying here using these words is, as you live like this, you are living in the midst of a people who are twisted and distorted. They're not living as they should do. They're not living as God wants them to live. Note here what we read. Don't grumble. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That... And in fact, there, it's very clear in the original language, that's a so that. This is the purpose. of you not grumbling and not disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Here Paul uses a beautiful illustration, a memorable, very simple illustration. He says, if you keep yourself from grumbling and disputing, as you live amongst unbelievers, in your street, in your home, in your workplace, amongst your family, you will be very unlike the people around you. In fact, you will shine as lights. The word is stars. You will be seen to be different, and thereby you will have the opportunity to bring the gospel to those people. Paul is saying, don't grumble, so that in the midst of the unbelievers amongst whom we live, you will stand out like stars in the night sky. Just think of when you go outside, evening time, there's a dark night sky and there are no clouds. You look up and you see maybe the moon and you see the stars, and you look there, and if it's a particularly clear evening, you wonder, you're amazed. But what we don't say is, look at that blackness. Look at the dark patches. What do you say? You say, look at the moon, isn't it beautiful? Look at those stars, aren't they glorious? The stars stand out as being beautiful with that backdrop of darkness. Our eyes are drawn to the beautiful stars. So, by not grumbling, we will shine as lights in the world. We will stand out like stars in a dark night. Holding fast, see there in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, the word that brings life, the gospel. This word, holding fast, it's sometimes translated, in fact, in the King James Version, it's translated here as holding out. And the context, what is said all the way back, verse 27 of chapter 1, he's saying, as you hold out the gospel. The point is not that the believers are remaining faithful, holding on to God's truth, but by their life, they're sharing with others the gospel that brings eternal life. It is so commonplace, grumbling, isn't it? If we are those who don't grumble, then it gives us an opportunity to tell people why we don't grumble. You stand out if you don't grumble. And our lives demonstrate the fact that we are different. Do you remember in 1 Peter how Paul tells the believers, the believers who are struggling, the believers who are being persecuted because of their faith, but are still hopeful and are still joyful. Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. In other words, when in the midst of difficult circumstances, people see you being hopeful, you can then share the gospel with them. And the same is true here. When you're in the midst of people at work who are just always grumbling about this job and that job and the weather and pay and whatever else, when they see you not grumbling, they're going to say to you, aren't you bothered about this? And it's an opportunity to shine like stars and to hold out the word of life to those people. It's an opportunity to point people to Christ. Consider for a moment Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi. Do you remember what happened? They're arrested and thrown into jail. And they're in the stocks. at midnight and they're grumbling because of their lot. No, they're not! They're not grumbling! You can imagine the jailer doing his rounds and he's hearing singing coming from the jail. He's heard them preaching the gospel and now these men are singing? I imagine that never in his life has he encountered people singing in jail, in that rat disease infested cell. But they're singing praises to God. Thank you, Lord. Really? So that when the earthquake comes and all the doors fly open, then they ask Paul, what can we do to be saved? They've got a credible testimony. They've spoken about how they've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, how they have a living hope in the Lord Jesus. And the jailer sees that when they're in prison, when they're in the stocks. And so they want to know, tell us about this hope, this joy that you have. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. If you grumble, you eclipse the gospel. If you grumble, you eclipse the gospel. Our witness is spoiled. If you or I grumble, then we won't shine out. We'll be like the rest of the darkness. We'll be walking in darkness. We'll be just like the unbelievers around us. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And notice the two words cropping up that we have in that Philippians passage. See if you can spot them. This is the song of Moses. But in verse 5 and 6, he speaks about the Israelites. I think he's looking back to when they were grumbling in the wilderness. He's speaking about the people of God who have been redeemed. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Do you see that same description of the people of God who in their rebellion have become, verse 5, a crooked and twisted generation? They're not as they should be. They don't know God, even though they're God's children. The Lord Jesus uses the same language in Matthew 17 of the religious leaders who don't know God. When you and I grumble, we are behaving like unbelievers. We are living as if we don't know God. Why would anyone want to hear the gospel from us if we're no different to them? You might well be able to explain justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You may be a member of a church. You may be able to quote large portions of Scripture. You may have the gospel off pat, but if you're grumbling, then people aren't going to want to hear the gospel. And you're walking in darkness. Your whole life is demonstrating that God is not good. And therefore, such a life is a wasted life. Go back with me to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Live in this way so that amongst this crooked and twisted generation you'll shine like stars. Verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that my efforts are not in vain. The Apostle Paul, no surprise, is looking forward to the day of Christ. A couple of times already he's mentioned this in his letter. Christ is very much on his mind, and he's longing for Christ to return, to be with him. And he's looking forward to the day of Christ when he will reward his saints for their faithful service. And Paul is wanting his efforts not to be in vain. Now, it's not that Paul is being proud here. What Paul is thinking is, I want my efforts, my evangelism, my discipleship, to bear fruit that lasts, because this is the fruit that glorifies God. In other words, he's thinking, I don't want my ministry to be just such that people are snatched out of hell. No, I want people to be saved and then to go on and share the gospel with other people that are saved. As I disciple people, I want those self-same people to go on and disciple others. As I train people up for pastoral ministry, I want these men also to go on and train up others. I don't want my efforts, my labor in the Lord, to be a fizz in the pan. What do we say? Whatever. I don't want it to be here one day and gone the next. I want this to be lasting fruit. I don't want on the day of Christ my work to be like straw or stubble that is just burnt up. I want it to endure to eternity. And so it is. He's wanting these believers to be soul winners, to be those who are bringing the gospel to others, that others might be brought into the kingdom. He's really wanting these believers also to share in the joy and the privilege of that reward from Christ himself when he rewards his saints. Grumbling prevents this from happening. It's been well said by John Piper that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. As we find our satisfaction in God, we demonstrate his worth, his beauty, his holiness. If we grumble, we're simply saying that God is not enough. Jeremy Burroughs, a Puritan, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Isn't that a sad title? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He writes, has God converted you and drawn you to his Son to cast your soul upon him, and yet you are discontented for the want of some little matter in a creature comfort? Isn't that the way? Often it's something so petty that causes us to grumble. Shame on us that we should forget what God has done for us in Christ, what we have in Christ. That Christ has lived and died for us, that we've been redeemed out of darkness and hopelessness, that we've been pardoned and reconciled with God, that we've been adopted into God's family, that we have an inheritance that cannot fade, that we have peace with God, we have eternal life, That is that we know God himself. That whatever circumstances we go through, whatever we face in life, that God is with us. That God is working in us our good for his glory. That one day Christ will come and take us home. When we grumble about light and momentary trials, when we grumble about what we don't have, we're forgetting what we do have in Christ. Do not grumble because it is sinful. Do not grumble because of your witness. If you're in Christ, it's not fitting that you should grumble. It's not right that we should grumble when God has lavished upon us his grace in Christ. And by grumbling, we deny the gospel. We eclipse the gospel. Thirdly, do not grumble, but rather, well, you're thinking, Richard, that's all fair enough, but how can I fight against this grumbling? Third point, do not grumble, but rather give thanks. You know, in Scripture, we're never told simply to stop doing something that's sinful. Like smelly clothes, we're told to take that sin off, but to replace it with something else. The principle we see so plainly in Ephesians is we put off, we renew our minds, and we put on. And so it is. We're told here, do not grumble, but rather replace it with thanksgiving. Verse 17. Hear what God's word says. Hear what Paul writes. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You remember where Paul is writing this letter from. It's very likely that he's dictating it, not physically writing it. But remember, he is chained to a Roman soldier. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's not able to go freely around the city as he had planned. He's expecting that he might well very soon be executed. He's already told us that his hope is that whether in life or in death, he might glorify God. And in verse 17, he speaks about his life being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of the faith of these Philippians. He's looking back to this practice. It's mentioned in Leviticus. You have a burnt offering and a drink is poured out on it, adding value to the offering, hoping that it might be a sweet incense in God's nostrils, so to speak. And Paul is speaking about his whole life being poured out as an offering upon the altar. But Paul is very likely not speaking about his martyrdom, but rather that his whole ministry, his life, is being poured out as an offering to the Lord for the sake of these people. It's interesting, the original language, verse 17, is in the present tense. I am being poured out presently. I'm being poured out. My life is being poured out. We know how Paul struggled, how hard his life was. He was regularly beaten and imprisoned. He faced shipwreck. Now he's chained to a soldier under house arrest. His life was being poured out. But he says, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. How could he do that? It was because Paul was choosing gratitude. He loved Christ. He was thankful to Christ, and he was thankful that in God's providence, in the midst of all his hardships, Christ was being heralded. In fact, you remember how Paul was wanting to go to Rome to bring the gospel? No doubt he was planning in his mind that he'd get to Rome and maybe he'd go preaching on the street corners, or he'd go house to house as he had done in Ephesus, bringing the gospel to households. And yet now he's chained up under house arrest. He can't do that. And yet he's thankful, because he's choosing to think, well, what might God be doing in this? And he hears reports that preachers are being emboldened, given courage by the fact that he's not given up, even though he's in prison. And so we read in chapter 1 that preachers are all the more bold to preach the gospel. And what's more, coming to Rome, how is he ever going to reach the emperor with the gospel? How is he going to reach his household? And yet we read in this letter that his household has been reached with the gospel. How? It's through the soldiers, who were the imperial guard, the bodyguards to the emperor. And 24/7, he has one of these soldiers chained to him as he's dictating his letter, as he's encouraging Christians, as he's preaching the gospel, and they can't get away from him. And so he's able to say in chapter 1, through him being chained to soldiers, the whole imperial guard get to hear that his imprisonment is for the sake of Christ. They get to hear of Christ. Paul is choosing gratitude. He's delighting in the providence of God. He's choosing not to think about what is taken away from him, what he hasn't got, but what has been given to him, what he does have, and what God is doing through him. And so it is that he is rejoicing. He was choosing gratitude so that he rejoiced. And he says, verse 17, I am glad. It's the word rejoicing. I am rejoicing. And I rejoice with all of you. He's already testified to the fact that he's heard of the grace of God in their lives. As he hears these reports, he rejoices. He's not jealous. He's not envious, thinking he wants to be out. He's sharing with their joy, giving thanks to God for evidence of God's grace in their lives. Paul is choosing gratitude. And then he says in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad. You also should rejoice and rejoice with me. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. He says, don't grumble, but rather rejoice. Take off those filthy, smelly rags that obscure the gospel. Get rid of grumbling and rather rejoice. How do we rejoice? By being thankful, by choosing gratitude, by fixing our mind of what we have in Christ, in the promises that he has given us. Think about how Paul looked back at what Christ had given him, what he had in Christ in the present. And how often does he think about the future, that day of Christ? And so he is thankful, and so he rejoices. Friends, next time you are tempted to grumble, take your thoughts captive. You're very likely to be tempted very soon. Rather than grumbling, count your blessings. Think about what you have in Christ if you're a believer. Consider how God is currently working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oftentimes through bringing trials and difficulties, such that we might find our joy all the more in him. Count your blessings. We do have 10,000 blessings, 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord, to worship him joyfully with thanksgiving. Make it your habit, rather than grumbling, to be thankful. Don't grumble. Give thanks in all circumstances. Choose gratitude for your joy and God's glory. It's what Paul did. And if we know the Lord, it's what we can do. Let me finish telling you a story. You've perhaps heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian. And her and her family were harboring Jews during the Second World War, during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And her and her whole family were arrested. The men in the family were taken off and she never saw them again. But her and her sister, Betsy, were taken off to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, where you and I cannot imagine how horrible it was. So the women are taken into what is going to be their home for many months. It's a wooden hut. It's cold and it's smelly. The beds, they're not really beds. They're just platforms. They're tiered in threes and they're covered with rancid straw, she says. So that when they went in there and they found a cot, a bed to go into, you couldn't sit up. There wasn't room for that. And when you lay down, she said it was nauseating. She felt sick because of the smell. And then they noticed that the straw was infested with fleas. And Corrie begins to grumble. Betsy, her sister, begins to pray. And then Betsy says, I've got it. I've got it. And Corrie says, what is it? She says, I know how we are able to cope with this. We read it this morning in the Bible. Give thanks in all circumstances. And Corrie is thinking, well, that's right, but how do we do this? And then Betsy starts leading them in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that they're still together, Corrie and Betsy. Thanksgiving that they have the Bible. They've smuggled a little copy of the Bible against all the odds into their hut. And then Betsy starts giving thanks for the fleas. And Corrie says, I can't. I can't give thanks for the fleas. Well, days progress into weeks and months, and Betsy gets so sick that she can't go out with a normal work gang, and she's confined to being in the hut during the day knitting socks. And there are several other people knitting socks. And while she's there, she's a good knitter, she gets her knitting done, and then she goes round to the other women confined there and reads scripture to them, shares the gospel with them. Well, one day there's an argument that breaks out amongst the women. And Betsy, ever the peacemaker, decides to try and bring peace. So she goes out to one of the guards and says, there's this argument. Would you get the supervisor to come in so that we can sort this out? And the supervisor comes over and she asks, will you come into our hut to try and sort this out? She says, I'm not going in there. Why not? The fleas. When Corrie came back, Betsy said, I've got it. I now understand why there are fleas here. It's the reason that we're never inspected. And it's the reason that they've never found the Bible and taken the Bible. It's because of the fleas. Let's pray. Do all things without grumbling. Our great God in heaven, we know that it is unfitting for us as believers to grumble when you have given us Christ, when we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where you have promised, when you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and when you are working only for our good and your glory. Please grant that we would take these things on board and we would see the sinfulness, the wickedness, the rebellious nature of grumbling against you, that we would understand how it is that it makes us just like unbelievers. Grant, please, that we would be those who choose gratitude, who delight to set our mind on things above, even to consider Christ and what we have in Christ, that we might be those who joyfully hold out the word of life to those around us, for your praise and for your glory. Amen.